Well, brethren, let's begin today in Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read verses 8 through 10. And this is describing a momentous event that happened. This is the temptation of Jesus Christ by Satan in the desert. This is Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read verses 8 through 10. We're just going to look at one of the temptations for now. So Matthew 4, verse 8. It says, "Again, the devil took him, Jesus, up to an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" So Satan tries to get Jesus to worship him, but Jesus says that only God shall be worshipped. So let's notice next in John chapter 4, and we'll read verse 19 through 24. This is a well-known account, a famous account of Jesus speaking to a Samaritan woman in Samaria, and it was at a well, and he's speaking to her, and she's saying something about she has no husband in verse 17. And Jesus says, "You've said well, I have no husband." This is John chapter 4, and I will begin in verse 18. He says, "You have five husbands." In verse 19, the woman says, "Sir," she's had five husbands. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. And our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So Jesus says that true worship must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And what does this mean? Could you explain it to someone asking you about it? What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? And it turns out that true worship is very profound, and it's critically important in our walk with God on the path to his divine family and our relationship with our Father and Jesus Christ. So today we're going to examine the true worship of God, and then we're going to look at the observance of Christmas in the light of the true worship of God. So I've entitled this message, "True Worship and Christmas." True worship and Christmas. Let's start by beginning to define worship. Most people think that worship involves some sort of public church service where hymns are sung and prayers are involved and scriptures are read and praise is given to God and sermons are given. And the word worship itself comes from an old English word meaning worth-ship and refers to the worthiness, respect, and reverence directed toward God. And it involves bowing down to God. And outward religious services can show worship for God, but this is only part of the true worship. It's only the tip of the iceberg. True worship is far deeper than outward worship practices, as we'll see later in this message. And we must be very careful to consider what God tells us in his word about the worship of him. So some of the material that I'm using today was adapted or inspired from resources available on our UCG website, as well as material from my own study. So today we're going to have 5 points. The first point is, only God is worthy of worship. Only God is worthy of worship. Notice Exodus chapter 20. We'll read verses 1 through 6. This is where God is giving the Ten Commandments to ancient Israel. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 6. I'll give you a moment to get there. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You know, God commands us, brethren, to have no other gods before him. He says we're not to bow down to them or serve and worship them. He says he is the Lord God, the Almighty One who delivered the Israelites out of slavery by incredible miracles. And he's delivered us as well. He also says he's a jealous God. Why is God jealous about us serving another God besides him? The answer is that these false gods, and the worship of them and the serving of them, will lead you away from the true God, and these other gods will lead you to sin. They will lead you to sin, and sin will ultimately lead you to death. It will lead you to death. Notice next Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23 through 28. It's not too far away from where we are now. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23 through 28. The Israelites are about to go into the promised land. And God is giving them a stern warning. In verse 23 of Deuteronomy 4, he says, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren have grown in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. God is very serious and very direct in his warning. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, these false gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. You see, brethren, false gods or idols lead to corruption and sin. And these gods, they have no power. They are the work of men's hands. They neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. They do not deliver any value and ultimately lead to sin and death. That's true for all false gods. Allow me to read, just to save time, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1 through 5. I'll just read it to you. Jeremiah was inspired to write, quote, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed or discouraged or confused at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile or useless, unquote. Looking to the signs of heaven only brings dismay. And amazingly, it still goes on today, looking to the signs of heaven. The worship of the signs of heaven or the heavenly bodies, like the worship of all idols, is futile, as they are useless and they cannot deliver anything for you. Allow me to read another scripture to you. This is Psalm chapter 115, verses 3 through 8. And the psalmist was inspired to write, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell, hands but do not handle, feet but do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." You know, idols are foolish, and so are those who place their trust in those idols. But it's very alluring. You see, the idols today are physically different than those of the past. We could look back and say, you know, they are worshiping these, you know, carved things and things that they made. That was crazy. We don't do that. Yes, it still goes on, brethren. It's in a different form today. It's physically different, but they are the same spiritually. There are false gods and idols today. You know, back in ancient times, the people looked to these false gods and idols to deliver something to them. They put their trust in these false gods, but the false gods could not and did not deliver. Today, the false gods are different, but people still put their trust in them. Trust in material things to deliver security, status, happiness, and fulfillment. But just as in the past, these false gods ultimately do not deliver true security, lasting happiness, and real fulfillment, because they're ultimately useless, as God says. And ultimately they lead to sin, and sin ultimately leads to death. That's why God says, don't do it. That's why God says, I'm a jealous God. You see, brethren, only the eternal God, the true God, who has created all that exists and has all power, can truly deliver. Only he is worthy of the worship of all that he has created. You know, notice one more scripture in this point, and it's in Revelation chapter 4, and it's talking about the throne of God, and it's talking about something that is happening before the throne. This is Revelation chapter 4 and verse 9. It says, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by you they exist and were created." Only the Creator God is worthy to be worshiped. Only the true God is worthy to be worshiped. Let's look at point number two in this message. And that is that true worship involves truth. True worship involves truth. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. And we'll look at another of the temptations of Jesus Christ by Satan in the desert. This is Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read verse 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, you are the Son of God. Command that these stones become bread. And he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You know, Jesus says here that we are not to live just physically by physical bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what are the words that come from the mouth of God? God answers this question. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 17, we'll read a passage that we read during the Passover service. John chapter 17, in verse 13. Jesus is praying to the Father after he's been resurrected, and he's going to be returning to the Father, but he's still with the apostles and disciples. In John chapter 17, verse 13, he says, as praying to the Father, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world." And then in verse 17, he says, "Sanctify," or set them apart, "by your truth. Your word is truth." So Jesus is praying to the Father and states that those who would follow him would be hated by the world at large, and prays that the Father would protect them. And he prays that those who would follow him, the true church, be set apart. And how would they be set apart? By the truth. By the truth. And what is the truth? It is the Word of God. It is the Holy Bible that you have before you now. Jesus says that the truth is given via the Bible, the Word of God. If you have a bookmark, place it here in John. But we won't turn to another scripture immediately, but hang on. But let's consider just for a moment, what is the truth? What is it? It comes from God's Word, the Bible. And it sets apart God's true church. Well, here are just a few highlights of the truth, and some of them tie into the message today. Satan has deceived the entire world, including the major religions of the world. As astounding as that may seem, it is true. Man does not have an immortal soul. The dead are not in heaven, hell, or somewhere in between. They are in the grave. They're not conscious, as in a sleep state, as God's word says, and they're awaiting a resurrection. And God tells us there are multiple resurrections, and that is an incredibly important part of God's truth and the plan of God. This is not the time of salvation for the vast majority of the world. God set apart the seventh day, today, Saturday, as holy time. He says it's holy. Not the first day of the week, Sunday, or the fifth day of the week, Friday. God revealed his true holy days to be kept in the Old Testament and then greatly magnified them in the New Testament. And they have great spiritual significance. They lay out God's wonderful plan of salvation for all mankind, for all mankind, and annually refresh those who keep them. They refresh us as we keep them every year. God also magnified the Ten Commandments to bring in the deep spiritual aspect or meaning of them, such as the connection of hatred to murder and lust to adultery, for example. God gives us dietary restrictions to help protect our health and well-being. It is for our own good. God is not a Trinity, and this is a big one. God is not a Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not a person, but is the very power and presence of God that dwells within the members of the body of Christ, the true church. And mankind's true destiny is to become glorified spirit beings in the very divine family of God. That's another fantastic element of the truth. And these are just a few of the elements that come from the Word of God, which is truth, as Jesus stated in John 17, 17 that we just read. And they separate the true followers of Jesus Christ from the world at large, as Jesus also prayed to the Father in John 17, 17, asking for the true followers to be sanctified or set apart by the truth. Allow me to read just James chapter 1, verse 18 to you to save time. James was inspired to write. He writes, of his own will, he, God, brought us forth by what? The word of truth. His word, the Bible. And that we might be a kind of first fruits. Unquote. God brought us forth by the word of truth, by what is written in this book. And he established us by the understanding of his word, which is truth. But there was another element involved. Hopefully you've been able to hold your place in John. We were in John 17. If you can go to John 14, to just be a few pages over, John 14, we'll read verses 16 through 17. There's another element, though, that is involved in understanding the Word of God. It's a critical element, and it's described here in John chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. It's the Holy Spirit of God. Then he says, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor hears it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. So the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is given to those that God is calling at this time, and it dwells within them, as we mentioned earlier when we were talking about elements of the truth. Since we're here in John, notice John chapter 16, verse 13. It should be just a couple of pages over. John 16, verse 13. Says, however, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. So Holy Spirit, brethren, it guides us into all truth. It brings us to understand and to become convicted of the validity of the truth, which is very important, because I'm sure you've also had this where someone asks me, what do I believe? And I tell them, and their eyes gloss over. It doesn't click. The Holy Spirit is also needed to understand it deeply and to be convicted of the validity of the truth. It can be compared to a switch being thrown in our minds. That's not a perfect analogy, but God opens our understanding. Our understanding of his word, and he convicts us of what is written in the word, the truth, via the Holy Spirit guiding the person as God works with them and as they begin to obey God as he's calling them. Let's look at one more scripture with this point, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, he said, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? But even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit leads us to know the deep things of God, which tie into the Holy Spirit opening our minds to understand the truth. To understand the truth, as well as to bring in other deep understanding about the things of God. So let's consider the next point in this message. This is element number 3. And it is, true worship must include a spiritual element. True worship must include a spiritual element. Allow me to read just once again. I'll just read it to you. This is John 4:23, what Jesus said at the well to the Samaritan woman. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. So there is a spiritual element in the worship of the truth, but what is the spiritual element? Notice Romans. Let's go to the book of Romans, and we'll go to Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses 1 through 6 and 12 through 14. So Romans chapter 8, which is a fantastic chapter in all of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So the holy, and then also picking up in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So the Holy Spirit, brethren, leads us to be changed in our mind and hearts, to strive to not walk according to the flesh and following the pulls of the flesh, but according to the Spirit as it leads us, as it is inside of us, to be spiritually minded, as Paul says. And this is not easy. This can take a lifetime of God's Spirit working with us. But we need to be moving toward being more and more spiritually minded. If we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us and empower us, it will lead to the very transformation of our heart itself. It will lead to the transformation of our heart. Notice what Paul says here in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To be transformed in our mind, to allow God to transform your mind concerning what is deeply within you, referring to your heart, as God works with you by this Holy Spirit that is within you, that is leading you and guiding you, not forcing you, but leading you. And then notice here, we're in Romans. Notice Romans chapter 2, verse 28 through 29. Paul talks about the heart some more. This is Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Well, Paul was addressing the controversy that arose in the Roman congregations concerning physical circumcision as a requirement of true followers of Jesus Christ. But Paul says what is really important is to be spiritually circumcised in our heart, or to have a transformed heart, as Paul wrote in Romans 12, 2. That is what really matters, this transformed heart. You see, brethren, here is a critical example of what a transformed heart does. I'll just read it to you. It's a very famous scripture. It's in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Solomon writes, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. That is very hard to do for a person unless they have a transformed heart from God. To completely trust God and to lean not on your own understanding. That's what comes naturally to us, to lean on our own understanding and our own reasoning. But God says, trust in Him with all of your heart. In order to do that, you need to have a transformed heart, or at least God has been working with you. And you know, even when something may seem right, you trust that God knows what is truly right and wrong, that God has the authority to determine right and wrong, not your own thinking and your own understanding. You must trust God and accept His judgment. That is a major element of a transformed heart. It involves trust and submission to God. And it comes about via the Holy Spirit leading us and working within us. And this brings us to another element that is written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I'll just read Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 to you to save time. This is Jeremiah 31, 33. Quote, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." He's talking about a future time after Jesus Christ returns to this earth and He brings Israel back into the Holy Land. But Israel is the model, and all of mankind are going to be restored, brethren. And God's law is going to be written on their heart, to be spiritually written on the heart of people in the kingdom of God that is coming in the future. It is written now on the hearts of true followers of Jesus Christ. And the law of God is directly connected to love, the love for God and the love of your neighbor, which are, in fact, inseparable. We're here in Romans. Notice Romans chapter 5, verse 5. This is Romans 5, verse 5. Paul writes, he writes, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us." You know, love for God and love for others is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And the fruits are listed in Galatians 5. We won't turn there, but the first fruit listed from the Holy Spirit is love. And that is no coincidence, because love is a primary fruit of the Holy Spirit, because God is love. And the true love for God, brethren, and I mean true love, leads to something else. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, let's turn there and read it, because it's so important. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. John was inspired to write, as he understood, as God worked with him by the Holy Spirit, he writes, "For this is the love of God." This is where the rubber hits the road. Do you love God or not? Do you really, truly love Him deeply? That we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. This really defines the love of God, to obey God and to keep His commandments, because they are the law of love. The law of love to God and the law of love for others. That's what they are. And to obey God and do what He tells us to do, which is for our own good. So obedience is connected to our love for God, directly connected. So the spiritual element involved in worshiping God is a spirit-led, transformed heart that loves God and others and trusts God. And that is so important. has the law of God written upon it. It's deep within them spiritually, and submits to and obeys God because of that deep love for God. That submission involves trusting God and God's authority, accepting His authority of what is right and what is wrong. To love God and to have a deep love for God, for that love to be deeper than your love for anything or anyone else. And that love also includes a love for the truth itself. You know, Paul sums this up well in Philippians 3. We're not going to turn there. Let me just read you Philippians 3:3. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh." He's talking about those that are circumcised in the heart, as we read earlier, who worship God in the Spirit. Paul directly states that those who are circumcised in the heart worship God in the Spirit from a transformed heart. So let's go back to Romans chapter 12. And I messed up. I should have asked you to put a marker there, or at least in Romans 5. But Romans 12, because Romans 12:1 and Romans 12:2 go together. But notice now in Romans 12:1 what Paul says. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It says here in the New King James Version. Well, the Greek word used for service in this verse is latria, and it's spelled L-A-T-R-I-A-H. And it means to serve God as in worship. So Paul writes that we are to offer our bodies or our lives as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable worship of God. And other translations actually render this verse, "which is your proper worship," or the true way to worship Him. So if you caught in the beginning of this message, I said I was beginning to define worship when I talked about worship services and praising God and bowing down to God. And I said there was much more to true worship. But Paul tells us here in Romans 12 what it is. It is living your life as a sacrifice to God. In other words, submitting your very life to Him in obedience and service. At the highest level, living your life centered around true love for God and others, and obeying and trusting God because of that deep love. This is true worship in the fullest sense, worshiping God by how you live your life, by how you live your life. To do this requires a transformed heart that Paul describes in the next verse in Romans verse 2 that we read earlier in the message. And that transformed heart is the spiritual side of the true worship of God. So now let's consider element number 4 of our 5 elements. This element will be a little bit shorter, and it is simply this: the word and is critical in worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Imagine you have a bicycle, and now remove the front and rear wheels of the bike. It's no longer useful. It no longer works. Well, now imagine you put the front wheel back on. The bike still doesn't work. Now imagine you take the front wheel off, put the rear wheel on. It still doesn't work. Both wheels are needed simultaneously for the bike to work. And it's the same with the true worship of God. Both the spiritual element, a transformed heart, and the understanding of the truth are needed together for the true worship of God. God's word tells us about this very fact. In fact, Jesus Christ said what we're about to read. This is in Mark chapter 7. If you'll turn there with me to Mark chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 5. Mark chapter 7. It's actually Mark chapter 7, verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? You know, they had all these, you know, regulations and traditions and things, requirements that were required, the Pharisees. And he answered and he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So they appeared to be worshiping God, these Pharisees, but their heart was far from God. The worship of God without a transformed heart, which involves submission to God, obedience, and the true trust and love of God, is empty. It's empty. And then notice in verse 7, Jesus continues. He says, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Worshiping God without the truth is also in vain, bringing in these other doctrines that are not what God describes in his word. Even sincere worship of God without the truth is ultimately empty. We see this in the world. There are sincere people in the world, but when they don't have the truth, the worship of God is empty. You must have the truth, and it must be deep within your heart. You need both the spiritual element and the truth together for the true worship of God, like the two wheels on the bicycle. But brethren, it's possible to have the truth and the spiritual element, but later neglect one's calling and have the heart turn away. And this can happen slowly. And that leads to compromise. You can start to compromise and to some disobedience. And it can start slowly at first. And then there's sin involved and more sin. And eventually, you lose the truth itself. You lose the truth itself. We can lose it. I can lose it. Just neglect your calling. As I talked about last time, with breaking that chain, that spiritual chain with the anchor. But allow me to read, to save time, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 and 10. Paul says something very interesting here, and he's talking about what is coming in the future. And even in our future, the Antichrist. That's what he's talking about here. He says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 and 10. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And we've mentioned this already in this message. Part of the transformed heart that the Holy Spirit brings about within you is your love for the truth, that you deeply love it. But you can lose it. You can lose it if you let down. You know, this is a somber warning to all of us. We must know the truth and have a deep love of the truth, which involves the spiritual element of true worship. Our love of the truth, brethren, may be severely tested in the not too distant future. We don't know. But at some point, it's going to happen. How much do we love the truth? How much do I love the truth? Is it deep within you? Is your heart transformed by God's Spirit? Have you been allowing God's Spirit to lead you and guide you? Have you been submitting to it? So now that we've examined what true worship actually is, that it must be in spirit and in truth, let's move on to the next major element of the message. This is element number 5, the last element. And it'll go a little bit faster, there'll be fewer scriptures, but it is, Christmas does not involve the true worship of God. Christmas does not involve the true worship of God. We've looked at what is true worship, and now we look at Christmas in the light of that true worship. And it does not work. And I'll tell you why here. We know that Christmas has a checkered past, and this is even noted by the Catholic Church, which acknowledges that non-Christian elements of Christmas existed well before Christmas. And Christmas has a long and contentious history. It has not always been kept, and there were many that resisted it, even within Christianity, in traditional Christianity, even in colonial times in America. The time around the winter solstice, when the sun approaches its lowest ebb, the shortest day of the year, and then begins to recover, the days lengthen, has long held special significance in all cultures, going all the way back to ancient times. It was viewed as a period of darkness and evil gods, or forces being overcome by light and good gods. So the worship of false gods, including the sun itself, has long held special significance in all cultures, going all the way back to ancient times. It was viewed as a period of darkness, brethren, but this date of December 25th for the solstice was originally set by the Roman calendar. But the Roman calendar was later changed, moving the solstice date to December 21st, but the 25th date stuck as the time devoted to celebrating the rebirth of the sun and the worship of false gods, such as the sun itself and the gods Saturn and Mithra back in ancient Rome. And there was greenery, lights, gift-giving, parties, and immoral activities, some of them especially decadent, that marked this time of the year in the Roman Empire, the time of the solstice. Christmas itself was introduced by the Catholic Church in the 4th century after the death of Christ. It is not found in the Bible. It is not commanded by God to be kept, and was not kept, in fact, by the apostles and the early church. It was not kept anywhere until over 300 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christmas was in fact an effort to gain and hold converts to the Roman Church, who did not want to give up pagan observances and revelry honoring false gods during the period near the winter solstice. So the Roman Catholic Church brought the supposed honoring of Christ's birth into the solstice celebrations and practices, thinking they would just exchange worshiping Jesus Christ for the worshiping of the reborn sun, S-U-N, and other false gods. So Christmas was born. It's a conglomeration of ancient pagan practices, observances, and activities covered over with a veneer of celebrating Christ's birth. Other trappings of Christmas, such as the decorated Christmas tree and the Yule log, mistletoe, evergreen wreaths, holly, and Santa Claus, came later from various regions and cultures of Europe. But the worship of evergreen trees itself actually goes back very far into ancient times. And there are many today, brethren, who keep Christmas as a secular holiday with only material concerns and no thought of God. And that's bad enough. And there are many who think that they're properly worshiping God by observing Christmas. But is God truly honored and properly worshiped by Christmas observance? Remember, the true worship of God involves worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Does the observance of Christmas do this? Let's look in God's Word to find the answer. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. We'll read verse 1 through 4 and then 26 through 32. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1 through 4. So these are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall utterly destroy their altars and break their sacred pillars and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. God is very clear. And he said, don't just throw these things away. Destroy them, burn them, and tear them down. In verse 26, he continues on. He says, only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. You shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. And when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared. And that's what it does. It ensnares you to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I shall do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in this way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. So God is giving instructions to the Israelites, and he's speaking to all mankind. They were the model nation, but what he is saying applies to everyone, brethren, about the true worship of God. And he says that they are to utterly destroy all the worship elements of these other religions. And why? Because they're an abomination to God. And why is this? Because they lead to darkness, emptiness, and sin, as we've already talked about. They lead one away from the true God. And God revealed to the Israelites how to properly worship him and commanded them to do so. And he strictly told them not to add to it nor take away from it, of how they were to worship him. That fact alone, brethren, is enough to discredit Christmas, but there's far more. Christmas is not revealed by God in his word or commanded to be kept. Most of the elements of Christmas were taken from the worship of false gods. That's just the truth. Some of which were in existence at the very time of the ancient Israelites when God commanded the worship of false gods or condemned the worship of false gods and showed the Israelites how to properly worship him. These elements of false worship go back to the very, very distant past. And the Israelites did worship God differently than we do today. They did not have God's Holy Spirit. And we worship differently with the new covenant. We do not offer animal sacrifices to God and have a Levitical priesthood. But God tells us how to properly worship him within the new covenant. We keep the holy days revealed in Leviticus 23 that God gave to Israel, but also to all mankind in his word, which is truth. And these holy days have a tremendously expanded spiritual meaning, a meaning that outlines and annually reminds us of God's very plan of salvation for all mankind and how rich and deep and profound and refreshing that is as we keep them. And God's commandment to not add or take away from his commanded holy days in which we worship him is still in full effect. He tells us how to do it, what holy days we are to keep, and he says don't add to it or take away from it. Don't bring in other elements from other things and mix it in. That's an abomination to God, because it leads to sin and darkness. Now, some may say, well, that's the Old Testament. You know, we're New Testament. Let's look at just one scripture in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 18. Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or Baal or a false god? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. God directly states that darkness and the worship of idols has no fellowship with light, the light of the truth, and the light of a transformed heart from God. He tells us to completely come out of darkness and idolatry in all its forms. He commands us to come out of it and to be separate from it so he can be a father to us as his sons and daughters, to worship him properly in spirit and in truth, as Jesus stated to the Samaritan woman in John 4, not how the woman's ancestors worshiped false gods on the very mountain where Jesus spoke to the woman, if you remember the account. This is the truth, as revealed in God's word, brethren. Christmas is not how God tells us to worship him. It's a man-made invention bringing in ancient elements of the worship of false gods and attaching the name of Jesus Christ to it. This is the truth, which is one of the elements needed for the true worship of God. And the truth as revealed in God's word is in direct contention with Christmas. So it fails. Christmas fails in that account of worshiping God in truth. Now, some say it does not matter if Christmas had these past elements of the worship of false gods as long as they honor Christ now. And that is a wrong attitude and a wrong spirit. It is not a spirit of obeying what God commands in his word, which is the truth. Remember, the spiritual side of worshiping God involves a transformed heart, as we've talked about today, a heart that is receptive to instruction, correction, not leaning to its own understanding, and trusting God and striving to obey God. That's a transformed heart. But Christmas also fails on this element as of true worship as well. It fails in both the spiritual and truth elements of the true worship of God. This element that, well, it seems really good, so I want to do it. That's leaning to your own understanding and not submitting to what God says we should do. As we saw earlier, the wrong worship of God, it leads to darkness and sin. But how could Christmas, which it just seems so good, how could it lead to darkness and sin? As we've seen earlier in God's word, the worship of false gods leads to confusion. Remember, he said the Gentiles were dismayed. Christmas claims to honor Jesus Christ, but it teaches little to nothing about what Jesus taught when he walked the earth. Nothing about his return to the earth, nothing about the removal of Satan from influencing mankind, and nothing about God's plan to give every human being that lived throughout time a fair chance for salvation. Christmas does not teach any of these elements, and the vast majority of people in the world are ignorant of these elements of the truth. Christmas has contributed to the confusion and ignorance. God's holy days that he commands to be kept teach all of these elements that I just listed. And Christmas is a substitute for God's fall holy days that annually remind those who keep them of these important elements of God's plan. So Christmas obscures God's plan of salvation. It's about an infant Christ, not about the message he taught in any depth, and not about what Jesus is going to do in the future, which is incredibly important and wonderful. Another aspect of how Christmas leads to darkness and sin is embodied by what it has largely become. It has been hyper-commercialized, leading to more and more materialism, a spirit of getting and sinful celebration. To many, these things are what make Christmas alluring, not honoring Jesus Christ at all. And Christmas also promotes the idea of a fictitious Santa Claus, where young children are given the example from adults that lying can be fun and is sometimes acceptable. This is a beginning for the idea of situational ethics and relative morality, which does a serious disservice to children. And yet another aspect of Christmas, another negative aspect, is simply this. Christmas is also a false high, followed by a letdown, since Jesus Christ is in it in name only. The temporary high comes from the physical, but there is no real spiritual substance in Christmas. It is hollow, It's hollow. This hollowness is in stark contrast to the rich meaning and refreshment of God's true holy days that he commands to be kept for our own good. God made us, and he knows what we need. As I mentioned earlier, Christmas utterly fails to truly worship God in both spirit and in truth. And yet it's wildly popular, not only in Western cultures, but also in many other cultures as well around the world. And this is so because the Holy Spirit, which is so critical to the understanding of the truth that we saw today, becoming convicted of it and of obtaining a transformed heart, is not being given to the vast majority of mankind at this time. This is what God tells us in his word. It's part of the truth. As a result, most have a stony heart, a heart that is blind to the truth and obstinate and naturally hostile toward God. But this will not always be the case. Let's just take a couple of minutes and look at Ezekiel 11 for our last scripture. It's talking about something that's going to happen, brethren, in the future. That we can be there and see, and it is going to be fantastic. When you think about what this really means, it's a powerful element of God's truth. Ezekiel 11, verse 17. He's talking about Israel after Jesus Christ returns to the earth and what he's going to do with the people that have been scattered in all the nations. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and will give you the land of Israel. He's going to take them back to the Holy Land. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things, these false gods and the worship of them, and all its abominations from there. And then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and my commandments, or my statutes, and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. God is going to take away the stony heart from human beings in the future, a hard heart, and replace it with a heart of flesh, a soft, transformed heart. The days of keeping Christmas are numbered. They are numbered. It will not be kept in the coming kingdom of God, which Jesus Christ will establish on this earth when he returns. This is so because Christmas dishonors God. It hides the truth, has a wrong spirit, and does not worship Jesus Christ in either spirit or in truth. That Jesus said in John 4 is so critical to the true worship of God. The days of Christmas are also numbered because of what we just read here in Ezekiel chapter 11. God is going to pour out his Holy Spirit onto all humanity in the future. And that includes every person who has ever lived throughout time. The Holy Spirit will change the heart of human beings so they will see the truth and have an opportunity for a new heart. A transformed heart that will be teachable and correctable and desiring to submit to God. A heart that submits to God in deep love and admiration. A heart that worships God in the fullest sense by worshiping God in how they live, as we saw in Romans 12, 1 earlier. When this happens, as it surely will, human beings will lose their love of Christmas. It is coming. And will instead desire to obey, serve, and worship, both in spirit and truth, the true God. The God who will save them and ultimately bring them into his divine family. A loving and all-powerful God who alone is truly worthy of worship in spirit and in truth. Godspeed that day.